Let's open up in a word of prayer before we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Father, we come now to speak to the husbands this morning from your word. We thank you for Peter's clarity in verses 1 through 7 about the marriage relationship. And Father, we ask for your grace now as our minds and hearts are renewed and challenged by your word. I pray for not only learning and understanding, but that we would be doers of this word and not hearers only. That you would grant reconciliation and life to our marriage relationships in this church, and we would continue to grow in our marriages. Father, may I be clear by your grace. Holy Spirit, may you be on the move in my heart and in the hearts of all who listen. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. No realm of human existence demonstrates the utter depravity of mankind more than the marriage relationship. In the beginning, God's creation was called good. And Adam and Eve were created on that sixth day, and they were brought together into a one-flesh relationship. And the first marriage, the first family was created. And God said, "Now that is very good." Crowning achievement. A man was created to be a loving, humble leader, and the woman was created from the man to be a suitable helper, one who would follow the man's lead with joyful and intelligent submission. This was called very good before sin, before the fall of mankind. This is the biblical ideal for marriage. This is the joy and the wonder of the one flesh relationship. But then Satan came in the context of the first family, and he came to destroy it, and that by destroying all of creation and its dominion. He came after our marriages. He came after our family. He came distorting the Word of God, challenging the Word of God, creating discontent and disbelief, and sin entered the world and turned everything on its head. Every blade of grass, every human relationship, and especially, and it's highlighted in Genesis chapter 3, especially the marriage relationship was cursed by sin. Genesis 3:16 captures that curse upon marriage when, in this text, in Genesis 3:16, God is speaking to Eve at this point, and he says to her in Genesis 3:16 about their marriage, "Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." The God-ordained beauty of marriage, in which God created man and woman equal in essence, equal in nature, but he created them different physically because they have different roles to fulfill in this one flesh relationship. That beautiful thing was called disgusting by Satan at the very beginning. It was turned on its head. It was completely reversed by the curse of sin. And so what would happen is this, instead of joyful and intelligent submission, the woman would desire the role of authority and headship. Her desire would be for this, and the man would either sit passively by or try to take it back as a tyrant and rule brutally. That's Genesis 3:16. That is the curse of sin upon marriage. The man either distant or domineering, and the woman either a doormat or determined to take it back. That is the curse. Male chauvinism and feminism were birthed at the fall of man, and it ruined our marriages. And Peter comes along and he speaks directly into this cursed marriage relationship. And he says, there's hope to reverse the curse. And he gives direction. And he surrounds it all by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells us how to reverse the curse. Verses 1 through 7 is the answer for your marriage. It is. Sorry to be simplistic about that, but it is. So as I read the text today, I want you to look for these things and to see that the commands are to fulfill their God-ordained roles in marriage. Joyful, intelligent submission, and then for the husbands, loving and humble leadership. Listen for this as I read. Follow along, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. That was last week. You ought to listen to last week in context of this week. They go together. And that's part of what likewise means in the next verse. That's part of what in the same way means. There's a correspondence here. Also, likewise is used in verse 1, right? Likewise pushing it back. And so in the same way, likewise here in verse 7, as we get to the husbands, likewise brings the whole context to bear. He says, in whatever relationships you're in, whether you're the governmental relationships, the idea of your role and station in life as a citizen, or as an employer, or as a wife, or as a husband, Peter is saying there will be unjust suffering. It will be hard for all of you. And by maintaining such good and blameless conduct, we would close the mouth of our pagan neighbors and we would adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into light. That's the context in which this is set. This is for all husband and wife relationships. Yes, disbelieving husbands are highlighted and everyone else. Yes, believing wives are highlighted, but it's everyone else. It will be hard. There will be unjust suffering in the same way. You husbands, look at your text now as we read this. You husbands, verse 7, in the same way. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, this is an extremely sobering verse. For men, husbands, if you have truly been converted to our Lord Jesus Christ, out of a life of deadness and sin, perhaps out of a life of dead religion, if you've been converted from that to fellowship and communion with the risen Lord of the universe, then I know something about you. There's nothing you desire more in this life than to be near to God and experience awe and intimacy in your relationship with God. That's what I know about you. And to know and understand His profound favor upon your life. But the message of verse 7 is this. Husbands, you ought to commune with your wife if you expect to commune with your Lord. That's the message. And so we're going to simply look at this text by asking three questions of this text and trying to answer them as best that we can. Question number one, you have an insert if you want to fill this in. Question one, how do husbands commune with their wives? There are two ways that husbands commune with their wives in this text, and both are not optional. They are commands. They are commands for the husbands. But they're ways of communing with your wife. First, you commune by living in understanding with their wives. Living in understanding with their wives. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. That's a pretty good translation found in the New American Standard. The Greek text reads even more literally, dwell with your wives according to knowledge as the weaker vessel. Husbands, you are commanded to dwell with, to live with your wives. And this is not simply saying that the command is not live in physical proximity to them. It's not get an apartment together. That's not what the text is saying. In fact, there is very intimate overtones to that word. Very intimate. To dwell with. This word, the command to dwell with, has overtones of closeness and intimacy. This is Peter describing the one flesh relationship. A closeness physically, a closeness emotionally, a closeness even spiritually, as we'll see. Live with your wives, husbands. Believing men are to be close with their wives, cultivating a sensitivity, a spiritual and emotional connection with their wives, an affinity with their wives, a friendship with their wives. Dwell with is not about cohabitation, it's about connection and communion. That's what it's about. And this begins to make sense of the rest of this verse, actually. It makes sense of that phrase, according to knowledge. Of course, the husband ought to have a knowledge of God and a knowledge of His Word and understand what marriage is. Primarily, this text is not speaking about a knowledge of God. No, it's not. This text is speaking about living with one's wife and the idea of dwelling with her and trying to figure out your wife in order to do that. It's a knowledge of your wife. It's understanding her. It's knowing her and dwelling with her, of loving her, of cherishing her, of understanding her physical needs, her emotional needs, her spiritual needs, her desires, her goals, her concerns, her frustrations, her strengths, her weaknesses. This is a call to know your wife. In order to dwell, you have to know. This is a call for me to get a PhD in Jodiology. PhD. Some of you are still working on your GED. I'm talking PhD. Now, I would argue that a PhD in your marriage, men, is worth much more in the sight of God than understanding whether or not you are an infralapsarian or a superlapsarian, or whether or not you're a historic pre-mill or a futuristic pre-mill or an a-mill or some other kind of mill. Some of us have not yet graduated from high school in understanding our wives. We are infantile in our understanding. Some of us are close to becoming high school dropouts in our marriage. Now, Notice some of the motivation and explanation of the command given is in that oh-so-controversial little phrase, as a weaker vessel. But it does help to understand some things we need to understand about our wives in order to live with them and dwell with them in an understanding way. It's connected. I take the as a weaker vessel to be connected to the first command. I take the second as phrase in this verse to be connected to that second command. Perfect symmetry in the Greek. I don't know why the ESV had to go and mess it up. If you have the ESV. Now, let's dig in to discern the meaning of a weaker vessel. The woman is described as a vessel. The idea of a vessel in the New Testament is the idea of a created human being that is shaped perfectly as a unique instrument for God's plan and purposes. It's a vessel created by God uniquely. And this harkens back to the scripture that Bobby Harness read, to the created order, to Genesis chapter 2 as a suitable helper. And notice further that the term weaker implies a comparison, and it's even stronger in the Greek text. It's a comparison kind of word. In other words, men, you're vessels too. You're a vessel, she's a vessel. That is to say, they're both human beings created by God. You're both instruments shaped perfectly for God's plan and purposes. We are both vessels created by God, but we're created physically. He shaped you and you differently. He shaped you to be complements to each other, to fulfill your roles in this one flesh relationship. That's what makes the Supreme Court decision so abhorrent and so wrong in so many different levels. The husbands are created by God to have loving, humble headship and leadership, and the woman, joyful, intelligent submission. These are the roles for which we were created by God, and God has physically built the vessels accordingly. Imagine that. He's physically built the vessels accordingly. Now, just because our culture is shifting and the new normal is demonstrating the curse of Genesis 3, verse 16 on steroids, just because that's the new normal doesn't mean we throw out this verse. Okay, we're both vessels created by God, but still, what does weaker vessel then mean in the context? I think that you're starting to see where I'm going with this. It's not hard. It's not complicated. We know that the woman in the relationship is not weaker spiritually, for she's the one that gets saved in verses 1 through 6, while the husband can't figure that out, apparently. So it's not an intellectual weakness. It's not a spiritual weakness. That's for sure in the context. That's not what he's talking about. The weakness is not a reference to moral stamina or strength of character or mental capacity or anything of that sort. I would even say that it's speaking of some sort of emotional weakness in sort of a negative light is not Peter's point at all. It's not about weak. It's not about a negativity here. This is not negative verse. This is supposed to be positive teaching. The best interpretation here, this is referring to the woman's vessel, to the woman's physical makeup, the characteristics primarily of her strength. Guess what the Greek term weaker means in the Greek? It's used of the physicality in many of the times it's used in the New Testament. That's a common use for it. In general, women generally possess less physical strength than men. You say there's exceptions. Exceptions prove that a rule is present. Just because everyone's taking steroids today and that our culture and environment is is going godless and changing is not my fault. It's not God's fault, and it's not the Scripture's fault. This is the plain meaning of this text. There's no negative implications at all. Both are vessels, both are instruments, both to be used for His glory, both have roles. And Peter is reminding husbands, please keep in mind, as you are brainstorming how to live with your wife in an understanding way, keep in mind that she's the weaker vessel, please. That's what he's saying. You are both vessels or tools created by God to accomplish His will and are designed to be complements as one flesh. And you must live with your wife in an understanding, intimate way as the weaker vessel. Husband, where is there room for the word rough? Where for the room harsh? Where is there room for the word insensitive or rude or mean? Where is there room for any sort of physical or verbal abuse, for heaven's sake, here? And it goes without saying. It's abominable before God. No. Husbands, listen to me. God did not create your wife physically as a rugged toolbox to toss around your garage, but as a precious vase to be cherished, protected, and honored. And I'll tell you what, all this is consistent with what you've been hearing for weeks with Pastor Dan's teaching. Praise the Lord, he went there first. Now, hold on a second, you say. See, I can get in trouble in so many ways in this sermon. Weaker vessel does not mean women are weak-willed wimps, passive and pathetic. They have to be strong and have dominion over the realm that God has created them for. Do you hear me? It's tough as nails. But here's that is to say, but husbands, as she's exercising her role, she needs you to be strong. A strong, loving leader. You know what she needs? Husbands, take care of her. Protect her. Provide for her. Defend her. Fight for her. Pursue her. Rescue her. That's what this text is saying. All this makes perfect sense. God has created her to complement Him, to support a worthy protector, to encourage and help a hardworking provider, to come under the teaching of a faithful priest at home. Any wonder that all that Paul has to say to husbands in the whole book of Colossians is this: don't be harsh. That's all he says. Don't be harsh. Move on. Is there any wonder? Now, Peter is saying to the husband, live with your wife intimately in every way. Dwell with her, cultivating communion and companionship. But do this in accordance with some information about your wife. Remember, she is the weaker vessel. She's not a toolbox to toss around your garage, but a precious, valuable gift from God. Brothers, if we treated our wives like we treated our new cars, which is pathetic, by the way, if you treat your wife like a new car. But if we did that, she'd be a happy camper. If we treated her like, if we showed the same interest in her like we do our hobby or our job or our ministries, she would be a happy camper. Joy-filled, intelligent submission would be so easy for her. Now, how you say, well, make this practical because I'm not getting this. Okay, men, how can we understand our wives? Okay, here's how. Listen, 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 close your mouth. Stop trying to fix them, blurting out answers. And don't just listen to their words. Pay attention and listen to their hearts. That's dwelling with them in an understanding way. Stuart Scott has said, you can know your wife's better. You can grow an understanding by observing her, asking her questions and experiencing her world. Ask her about her likes and dislikes. Ask her about her capabilities and her limitations. Work at discovering her joys and her challenges and her sorrows and her fears and her temptations. Learn about and long to meet those things when you learn about them, to meet her physical and spiritual needs. Find out what she likes and what communicates love to her and what communicates indifference and dislike to her. Listen to her heart. I know our culture has so many jokes about the impossibility of learning this kind of thing. I admit some of them are funny. But biblically, we're called to do it. We're called to do it. We can't get around this text, and we have to stop being passive about it. Because knowing is one thing, but living with your wife in context of that knowledge is the command. Not just learning about her and doing your own thing. Living with her in light of that, doing it is what counts. Doing it is what counts. So what might it look like to do this? To live with your wife as an understanding way is a weaker vessel. How do you treat her like she ought to be treated? Well, practically speaking, be the primary protector, the primary provider, and the primary priest of the home. Do it. Now you say, well, what does that look like? Well, let's think about some things to stop doing then, if we're going to do this, and things to start doing. Stop and start, men. Here we go. Stop burdening your wife with all the protecting and the providing and the priest work. All the family devotions and praying for everybody while you sit and watch TV. Get over that. You are the spiritual leader. Lead as a priest in your home. Stop burdening your wife with this. Stop weighing her down with everything and belittling her when she fails. Stop piling discouragement upon her shoulders. Grow up spiritually. Stop being an emotional whiner and a complainer all the time. Grow up. Be a man. That's what I'm saying. She can't take. She's not built to take all the stuff you're pouring out on her. Physically and spiritually and emotionally. She's not built for it. That's what this text says. Stop being so uninterested in her. Stop being so gruff and harsh. And start being with her. Start involving her. Start talking with her. Start laughing with her. If we hugged our wives and laughed with them, we'd probably fix our marriages. Pray with her. Study God's word with her. Start helping her around the house. Help her with the kids. Get into the kitchen. Speak to her with tenderness. Spend time with her. Allow her to have her own hobbies. Allow her to go to coffee with her friends. Have real conversations with her. Touch her. Hold her. Text her a love note. Look into her eyes. Be sensitive to her. Here's some ideas for you. Just a few. This is all about sensitivity. This is all about consideration. This is about cultivating companionship. This is all about friendship and communing with your wife. That's what this is about. So, the first way that husbands commune with their wives is by living with their wives in an understanding way. The second way husbands commune with their wives in this text is by honoring their wives. To show her honor as the fellow heir of life. The command is to assign honor, to show honor, to bestow honor upon your wife. The word for honor was used by Josephus, a Jewish historian, to describe the honor that he heaped upon Emperor Titus and his troops after the destruction of Jerusalem. It was a lavish honor that he heaped upon them. In that culture, in Peter's day, this was shocking. Greek and Roman men viewed their wives as much lower than themselves. Peter comes and shoves a knife in the heart of the status quo and says to show her esteem and thankfulness of the very highest degree, to praise her, to esteem her highly because of her intrinsic worth. Thankfulness of the very highest degree, for your wife is fundamentally equal with you, equal in essence, equal in nature as a human being, created with a purpose, a vessel. But men, she is a vessel created in the image of God, which is to say, primarily about the image of God, is this. She can commune with God too. She's got it spiritually going on too. She's got everything you have. She is a fellow heir of the grace of life. She's a vessel, yes, physically, but image of God all the way. All the way she is your equal. All the way. I think some of you only believe that theologically. I really do. I think that's part of our problem. Show her honor as the co-heir of the grace that is eternal life. This is primarily future eschatological grace to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Husbands, your wives are created in the image of God. She is called to have dominion over the earth with you. It's your partner. She has the same nature, the same essence. She is equal to you. She can have an equal status before God as a daughter of the Most High God and a redeemed sinner. As a believing wife, she too has a future inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and reserved in heaven for her. She too is a living stone, her own living stone, placed upon the cornerstone of our Lord Jesus Christ. She too is part of the people of God. She too has received pity. She too can say in Christ bore her sins in her own body on the tree that she might live to righteousness. She is following her own shepherd and guardian of her soul. She is your spiritual equal too, Peter says. Do you see it? Do you see it? It's all here. It's not just physically, intellectually, it's spiritually, co-heirs of the growth of the grace of life. Now, let's get to this. Husbands, how do you know if you're honoring your wife? Well, you're showing her esteem, thankfulness, gratitude, and praise. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, Proverbs chapter 31, verse 28 says this. Speaking of a godly wife, her children rise up and bless her. Kids, rise up and bless your mom. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. You say, well, how can I honor my wife as a co-heir of the grace of life? How do I do that praise stuff? Well, remember, we've got to work backwards now. Okay, we worked from the physicality to the spirituality, and we're going to work our way backwards because that's what Peter does. You start by connecting with her spiritually. That's how you honor her primarily, because that's what she is, a co-heir of the grace of life. In other words, and this is what Satan tries to do. This is where he's damaging even the good marriages in this. Men, do you really pray with your wives? Exactly. 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 Right at the point of contact. That's where Satan goes. He thinks you think you got it all figured out. That's where he goes. Why? How can you honor them? She is a co-heir. My greatest longing is to be commune with my co-heir, whom I'm in a one-flesh relationship in every way. Most of us, spiritually, created in the image of God. I should be praying with her, studying the Word of God with her in true fellowship, washing her like my Savior did for her, for His bride, with the Word of God, even receiving her spiritual encouragement, even receiving her spiritual rebukes. That is primarily how it works. And now we can keep working it down and getting practical with this for honoring. That means even seeking her opinion, her ideas, her thoughts about parenting, about family vision, about everything. It means you don't demean her. You don't talk down to her. That's not honor. You honor her by refusing to throw her under the bus in front of the kids. You honor her when you heap words of praise and appreciation upon her. Stuart Scott does a great job with this part in his book. Let me just read some, and add to this list some things, ways to honor your wife, men. Tell her what she means to you and how thankful to God you are for her. Tell her specific things you appreciate about her or what she does. Speak kindly to her in ways in which you want to be spoken. Do not speak to her or treat her in a condescending way. Do not be harsh with her. Only say things that will build her up, and even constructive criticism or admonishment can be done in an encouraging way, he says. Say things that build her up to others. Don't say things that belittle her to others and when the two of you are with others. Don't treat her as a lowly servant, but as a spiritual equal, and serve her instead. Some ideas about how to honor your wives. Now, men, the context here is unjust suffering. If you think this is going to be easy, and you think that you're supposed to praise your wife when she's worthy of praise and honor your wife when she's worthy of honor, you've missed all of Christianity. And that's all I have to say about that. You've missed all of Christianity. I'm not going to talk any more about it. I'm not going to entertain that objection to this passage. Because likewise, fills in that objection, as does the exegesis of this text in common sense and the gospel. But what would happen, husbands, if we obeyed Peter in this passage and did those two things and worked at them? What would happen to our church, our nation, our community? What would happen if we obeyed this verse? I'll tell you what would happen. The curse would begin to be reversed in our marriage. And I'll tell you what else, men, what would happen to you. You'd be so happy, men. Right now, right here, your wife would be so happy, men, right now, right here, you would have joy in your life, in the gospel. What a joy drain is a hard marriage, isn't it? It takes the joy out of life. Your wives would flourish, men. Your children would see the gospel modeled. The gospel would be adorned before an unbelieving world. And you would truly commune with your wife. You would have a nice life. A nice life. Now, all this leads to the second major question this morning. Number two, what is the massive implication if husbands do not commune with their wives? If you refuse to obey this passage, guys, we have no choice. We have no choice in the matter, not only because it's God's command, because of what he puts at the end of verse 7. Let's read it. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Watch this. So that your prayers will not be hindered. Husbands, do you realize that if you're not communing with your wife and working on growing in obedience to these two commands through repentance, forsaking, and faith, and real obedience to God's word of these commands, if you're not moving forward here, you're going to be moving backwards in your relationship with God. Backwards. Don't move forward here. Move backwards with God. That's what this text is saying. In other words, he talks about the prayer life. This will negatively affect your prayers offered to God. Now, prayer is when and where we experience awe and intimacy and communion with God. You say, my prayer life is not like that. That's another sermon. But that is where you experience your communion with God, your awe and intimacy with the God of the universe. And brothers, if we do not commune with our wives, we will not commune with our Lord. That's what the text says. All right. The word for hindered here means to be cut into like a knife, to be impeded, to be interrupted. The text is saying that our prayers will be interrupted by God. I understand that God will not stop loving the believer in a covenantal commitment kind of love. There is still union with Christ. Fine. But what this text is saying is not that kind of love. It's the kind of communal closeness, fellowship kind of love. It's the communion with Christ. Union may be intact, but communion will be severed. If you refuse to commune with your wife in that one flesh relationship, you will hinder your communing with God. This is a sobering phrase of the discipline of God, the heavy hand of God, the grieving of the Holy Spirit of God. How we, our relationships with each other, especially in marriage, count when it comes to our relationship with God. Direct proportion, direct relationship. Husbands, you say to me that you are theologically on point, that you know your Bibles. You say that you have a vital ministry for God. You say that you have a close walk to God, and yet you are not living with your wives in an understanding way and showing her honor. And I would say to you that you are deeply deceived. You are deeply mistaken, and you are deeply deceived. And I do ask you to seriously consider God's word this morning and get on your knees and repent of the sin. Confess it, forsake it, and tell God you're willing to obey it. And then ask for help, get some ideas, come to your pastors, come to another man in the church, get some help, and let's go forward together. I implore you. Your relationship with God depends upon it. And for a true believer, this ultimate reason ought to be absolutely terrifying to you. For a false believer, a little heady theological guy who's never really known the Lord in his heart, whatever. Move on to the next verse. Can't wait. But for those who have experienced awe and intimacy with God, who know what it is to pass out of death and into life, who know what it is to taste and see that the Lord is good at some point, and to be in communion with Him and to love Him and to find joy in Him, there's nothing more terrifying than the end of verse 7. Being out of that relationship, that communion with God, when He is distant and it feels like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, that ought to be terrifying and dissatisfying to the believing man. What could be more horrific than that, believer? It leads to the final question then. Husbands, how are you communing with your wife? How are you communing with your wife? Psalm 128 says this, verse 1. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. I read a blog recently that was super convicting. Super helpful, but super convicting. It was called and entitled Withering Wives. Withering wives. Withering wives refers to a trend in all marriages, I'm sure, and even Christian marriages in our church and beyond, even in Bible-believing churches. And it's the opposite, this withering wives vision is the opposite of this beautiful vision in Psalm 128. Complete opposite. The withering wife, instead of being a fruitful, flourishing vine, is pictured as withering under the hot sun, fruitless and rootless and waterless and dying. And she starts to curl up into herself like a leaves curling up in the fall, and she begins to lose her vibrant color, and the life is sucked right out of her, a withering wife. She simply goes numb through the motions, and she begins and starts to shut down because she receives little to no encouragement, little to no emotional support, no understanding, no honor, no intimacy from her husband. She either receives active scorn and harshness or passive neglect by the husband. She attempts to share tearfully that she is struggling, but her husband simply tries to fix it or shuts her down with a lack of response, or even worse. He sees her overwhelmed and struggling with the children, but chooses not to step in. The withering wife. Husbands, how do we cultivate a fruitful vine and not a withering wife? By obeying this text. By obeying this text. And men, you will need to take action today. Today. You'll begin to take notice of her, to learn about your wife, to honor her, to learn to commune with her heart. Let's start here. Honey, what's burdening you right now? What can I pray for you about? What are you struggling with? And then pray for her and bring the Scripture to bear upon her life. Pour the life-giving water of the Word of God on her. And husbands, as wives, they suck up this kind of water. I mean, they are amazingly resilient. If you give them this tax by God's grace, they will respond. They will begin to take in the water, and the withering wife will turn into a fruitful vine right before your eyes. You are the spark plug of the engine of your marriage. Don't wait for your wife. Get to work. It's you men who lead in this. And she will begin to flourish. Now, how do I summarize that transition? You know what this is? What's one word that describes this whole verse? You know what it is? It's love. It's love. It's husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's love. This is what love looks like in marriage. Husbands, your marriage is to be a picture of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Was she worthy of it? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not worthy of it. We are a mess, and he's intent in washing us with the Word of God to nourish us and cherish us with his own body in union with each other as we're in union with Christ. And as we lean into the gospel, Genesis 3:16, the curse of sin can be reversed by the power of the Spirit of the living God. This 1 through 7 is absolutely impossible in the flesh. You can't do it. But Christ in you, the hope of glory, the work of the Spirit in obeying the Word of God, the power of the gospel, you can begin to obey and do these things. And the curse of sin itself will be reversed in your marriage. Your marriage can be restored. Because I believe, and you must believe this, or this will leave you completely depressed, that nothing is impossible with God. That the gospel is powerful enough to fix and to glorify and to actually restore your marriage. You have to believe this. Do you know why I believe this? Because I believe that Jesus Christ died. I believe that he rose from the dead. I believe that he's alive. I believe that he lives in me and my wife. And if he lives in one of you, that's enough to get started, to obey God. That he lives in us, and that he ever lives to pray for me and my marriage, that my faith in my marriage would not fail. He's praying for you. That's why I believe there's hope. I believe there's hope because he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin, so that we might be done with the realm and the reign and the rule of the curse of sin in our marriages. Done with that and begin to live to righteousness. That's the power of the cross. For by his wounds you were healed. I believe, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. I believe that. I believe that text. Do you believe that text? Really believe it? Then don't feel that your marriage is hopeless, because it's not. If Christ is alive, it's not hopeless. It's not hopeless. Could I have the servers come forward? The musicians, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And as they come forward, we're going to close in prayer. But I'm going to do something a little bit differently. I don't typically do this, but I'm going to read a prayer by Pastor Paul Tauches as he prays 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. This is a prayer that all of us can pray together, but specifically, this is a prayer for husbands, because specifically this is a passage for husbands. So let's pray together and be preparing our hearts for communion as we pray. Heavenly Father, forgive me for not cherishing and honoring my wife as a priceless treasure, as your gift to me. Forgive me, Father, for my selfish, lazy, and impatient spirit, which so often will not take the time and effort needed to live with her in an understanding way. Help me to always view her as a co-heir of the grace of life and to treat her as your daughter. Help me to be tender and confident, but not harsh. Lord Jesus, you love your bride, the church, in such a sacrificial way, always looking out for her best interest. When your loyal love for her moves you towards correction, you do so with tenderness and patience. You are at all times, Lord Jesus, the perfect blend of grace and truth. You do not avoid truthful confrontation, for that would not be love, nor do you heap correction on her, your bride, without affirming your affection and steadfast commitment to her. Help me, Lord, to faithfully follow your example. Spirit of Jesus, you empowered the Savior during his earthly life, enabling him to at all times love as no one on earth has ever loved before. And the scripture that you inspired says that you will cause me to bear your fruit as I walk in your power and ways. The fruit of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. Please, Lord, produce these fruits in my life, most obviously in my relationship with my wife. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we come to a time now of communion with Christ. In a special way, we come to commune with the living Christ at this moment. Husbands, are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? Wives, are you ready for this? Church members, are you ready for this? This is a solemn time of reflection. I think today, especially a time of confession of sins, of forsaking of sins and clearing our conscience before God, and praying to him, if we're ever going to fellowship with our risen Lord. I think this is part of the warning that Paul makes here in 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Judge the union that you have with your wife rightly. Judge the body of Christ, the fellowship in the church, and your relationship with other members of the church rightly. Not if you don't figure out the meaning of the cross rightly. It's not what it's saying. Not the body of Christ. It's the body of the church that he's talking about here. It's fellowship with each other. They were ripping on each other. They're ripping each other apart in the Corinthian church. If you do not judge the body rightly, he says. Brothers and sisters, this is our marriages. This is our church. This is not a game. This is not a joke. This is not external ritualism. We need to do this for the sake of our marriages and the sake of our communion with Christ. Please, don't tune me out. Don't tune the Holy Spirit out this morning. Men, could you serve the bread and the wine for us?